this past summer, I went to Australia, and I went with a group from our, I go to college at Tennessee Tech. I'm a senior there in civil engineering, and so I went with the college ministry that I'm a part of there and have been associated with for the past couple of years, and it's called Campus Outreach. It's an interdenominational ministry on campus, and it's just really focused on worshiping God and on building up laborers on the campus, and just the name says everything. Campus Outreach, for reaching out to the students there and drawing them to Christ, teaching them about Christ, and then building them up in laborers and sending them out to do the same thing. And so each summer they have different projects that they do to continue this training throughout the summer. And if you remember a couple summers ago, I came back and spoke to you about Summer Mountain Project, and a few other people have spoken about that as well here, and Hannah and Nick. And so that's one of the projects that they have, and just really great. They have a lot of training there about the Word and evangelism, and just how to live a life that's glorifying to God, how to use the power of Christ that we've been given through the Spirit. But the other project that they do this summer is called the Cross-Cultural Project, and that's what I did this past summer of 09, and we went to Australia. And I've got the thing here. And so many of you are probably wondering what's one of my most memorable events there. And this is probably not the most memorable event, but definitely one of them is instead of dead deer on the side of the road, in Australia you see dead kangaroos. And this is a real sign that that they have posted, and watch out for kangaroos for the next 5 kilometers or whatever. And so it's kind of different, and that's kind of what this was brought out to bring. Is it went to Australia, and our purpose was to go and share Christ. Australia is just a different place. It's a different place culturally and a different place spiritually, and so it was an experience. And I'm going to tell more about those differences in a minute, but just some background of the trip. This is the team. There were 10 students, 8 guys and 2 girls, and then on the left there is our leader and his wife and their son, Isaac. And so this is our team, and this is a picture of all the students. And so we all went together and met these guys down here. We went to the University of Queensland in Australia, and it's in Brisbane, which is a city. I think it's about three times, actually, the size of Nashville, to kind of give you a picture of it. So it's a pretty big city, pretty big university. And so these guys are the guys that are on staff down there. And except the two in the back, left middle, and the green shirt and the black shirt, those guys were coming on staff. They were raising support. Everybody that's all the people on staff with Campus Outreach, they raised their support through friends and family. And so those two guys we met them down there, and they were in the process of raising their support, and they've since gone on staff. And so the way it worked while we were down there is, I forgot about this one. This is just a picture of some of the students in the ministry down there, or over there in Australia, and this is they have a similar summer project that they go on. This is a picture from their project. So I know a lot of those guys, and that's a picture of some of the work that God's been doing in Australia. But the way for our team that went down, we broke up into ministry pairs. Like I said, there were 8 guys and 2 girls, so we split up in 2 and 2, groups of 2 guys, and then the 2 girls paired off. And so, and we would, that's myself and Michael Mott on the left there, and the guy in the middle is in the green shirt is Mark. He's a guy from India that's since moved to Australia, and he's in college there. And so we got to share with him a lot, and he had a neat story. He's not a Christian, but we just got the opportunity to share Christ with him and to get him plugged into the ministry there. And he's been shared Christ with many times since, I know, through Posh. And the way we split up into pairs, and then we were each partnered with one of the staff from the campus, or the Australian staff. And so Mott and I were partnered with a guy named David Richards. Everybody called him Posh. Everybody in Australia goes by nicknames, it seems like. And that kind of, they get these nicknames when they go to college, and colleges there are not exactly like we have colleges here. This is King's College, and this is where Michael Mott and I did all of our ministry while we were there, most of our ministry while we were there. But a college is more like a dorm over there. There were 10 colleges on this campus, and it was all one campus, one university, but they had separate colleges that they were kind of, it's kind of like a mix between a dorm and a fraternity. You had to apply to get in, and you spent time with those guys. You competed in intramural sports with those guys, and you ate in one cafeteria with all those guys, and so they were, it's kind of just this sub-community within the campus, and there were 10 of these, and each ministry pair was sent to one or two of these colleges, and so Michael and I spent all of our time at King's College, and that's where, and we went to the colleges that our staff was at. Each staff is in the same way, put off at a different college, and Posh was at this college, and so this is where we spent most of our time in ministry, and Posh just took us around and introduced us to the guys that he knew in the college, and he had attended King's College in the past, and so he knew the college really well. That's where he stayed while he was in university, and so he took us around and introduced us to those guys, and we just got to continue throughout the 6 weeks that we were there, go and visit these guys, and they introduced us to other guys, and some of those guys were Christians, some of those guys were learning about Christ and maybe not Christians yet, and some were just openly weren't Christians, but still enjoyed talking about things, and so one of the ways that Australia was different spiritually is just when I share my faith at Tech or in the States, you know, in the South at least, where I spend most of my time, I never have to talk about, you know, is there a God, or is Christianity true, or is Jesus Christ, was he real, is he who he says he is, did he really, was he really God and man, did he really die for our sins, whereas in Australia, I don't think I had talked to one person that was, other than the Christians there, that was convinced that there was a God, or convinced that even if there was a God who says there's only one God, or who says that he's the God of Christianity, who says that there can only be one absolute truth. And so in Australia, Michael and I spent most of our time with these guys. When we did get to talk about gospel things or talk about Christianity or even just religion, most of our time was spent just talking about, you know, these guys' questions of, is there a God? And if there's a God, then why is there all this suffering? Why are there just all these bad things in the world? And that was one of their big questions that we saw a lot. And so I just grew a lot in kind of that aspect of evangelism. I don't have to really deal with that much in the South, because everybody's grown up with some kind of church background and just in the Bible Belt, and everybody claims to be a Christian and professes Christianity. And so that's not an issue here. You can just begin talking about Christ and what he did. Whereas in Australia, it was complete opposite. Of you just had to begin at the very beginning of God is real. God did create this world. He is the God of Christianity. There can only be one truth, or it won't work. And so it's kind of brief. I wanted to tell you some about Australia and tell you some of the details about it. But I wanted to spend more time telling you just about what led me to want to go to Australia. Why did I want to go, and how did it happen that, you know, that I had the desire to go? And that reason is because of the gospel. And I wanted to speak this morning from Romans 3, and we'll jump around a little bit, but the core passage will be from Romans 3, 19 through 28. And so I wanted to speak from this passage, but I also wanted to kind of partner that with just sharing my story of how I came to know the gospel, and eventually why that led me to want to go to Australia. And so I just want to start by reading through this passage in its entirety, and then we'll work through it piece by piece. So it's Romans 3:19 through 28. It says, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed, for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No, but by a law of faith. For we maintain that man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. For we maintain that man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. And so I just want to kind of break this passage down and like I said, partner it with my story and how I came to know Christ and to know the gospel. And so we see the very first part of 19. It says, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law. And so my first question when I read that is, who is under the law? And I think just previous in the same chapter, Romans 3, 10 through 12, I think Paul answers that, and he says, that is, as it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good, not even one. And so there Paul tells us that nobody's righteous. Nobody understands. Nobody seeks after God. And he says nobody does good. There's not even one. And then again in James 2:10, it says, for whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point has become guilty of all. And so even if we could keep the whole law and yet stumble at one point, which in itself is impossible, and nobody would make that claim. But even if we could do that, God says, my standard is perfection. My standard is complete obedience and not blameless, flawless, like Christ. And so to answer the question of who is under the law, I think Paul says everybody's under the law. And I think he continues to answer that here when he says, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. He says all the world. So all the world is under the law. Everybody's guilty of sin. Everybody is considered guilty. Nobody can keep the law in its entirety. So to partner that with my story of how I came to know Christ is I didn't always really understand that. I never would have said that I was perfect at all. But I kind of had this view of I need Christ as my Savior, but I can kind of help. I can be a good person, and I can do all these works and try to do all these things and be as good a person as I can. And I know I'm not going to meet that standard that God set, but I'll come as close as I can, and then Christ will just fill in that gap. But he says we'll get to it. So that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. But I didn't understand that. I didn't understand that I couldn't be good enough. I knew that I couldn't be perfect, but I thought that I could be good enough that Christ would fill in that gap. And I thought also that if I was bad enough, that Christ, he was only going to fill in that gap if I was, a good person. He wasn't going to fill in that gap if I was a bad person. I didn't see that what Paul says in Romans 10, there is none righteous. There's not even one. There's none who seeks for God. There's none who does good. So nobody's good. Even people who seem good in the world's eyes, God says even our most righteous acts, in Isaiah, God says even our most righteous acts are like filthy rags to God. So there's nothing good within me, and that's what I didn't understand. I thought I could have some good, and then Christ would just fill in that gap where I wasn't good. Then he goes on to say, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. I just wanted to talk a little bit about what's it mean to become accountable to God? Why do we have to become accountable to God? And I think that's because God hates our sin. Psalm 5:4-6 says, "For you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness. No evil dwells with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all who do iniquity. You destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors the man of bloodshed and deceit." And so God says, I hate sin. I hate all who do iniquity. No wickedness, no evil dwells with me. I don't take pleasure in wickedness. And so we all have to become accountable to God because God hates our sin. And there's a result of our sin. It separates us from God. Isaiah 59:1-2 says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save, nor is his ear so dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear you." And so God hates our sin, and because of our sin, he says that his standard is perfection. And so when we fall short of that, our sin separates us from God. Our iniquities have made a separation and hidden our face from God. And so that's, again, what I didn't understand that. I didn't understand that I had been completely separated from God. There was absolutely no good within me. There was nothing within me that God was pleased with. The only thing that can please God is perfection, and I didn't have that, and nobody does. And so to go on, he says, "Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight." And so he's saying that the works, they can't save us because we're all imperfect. We are all falling short of that standard that God set. We're all unrighteous. So our works can't save us. The only way that works can save is if we meet every single one of them, and we don't. And Paul says that here again in Galatians 3:10-11. He says, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith." So he says, nobody's justified by law. Nobody's justified by the works of the law. The righteous man lives by faith. And then he goes on, he says, "For through the law comes the knowledge of sin." And I think he's just kind of telling what the purpose of the law is. And he speaks to that further in Galatians and later on in Romans. But in Galatians 3:24, he says, "Therefore the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith." And so the law points us to Christ. It's our tutor. And again in Romans 7:7, he says, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.'" So Paul says, is the law sin? And he says, no, it's not sin. Just because the law shows us our sin, that's not what, and we're condemned by that sin. We're not condemned by the law. The law is not evil. But we're condemned by our sin. And the law is good. God used the law as a tutor. God used the law to show us our sin. If it weren't for that law, then like he said, I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. And so, just to go back for a minute to my story, I had this view, like I told you, of I was just going to be this good enough person, and then Christ was going to fill in that gap. And I claimed Christ as my Savior, but I didn't understand that he had to be my Lord also, that it was only Christ that would save me, that it was only through his work that I could be saved. And I thought that somehow I could be good enough and Christ would just fill in that gap and make me perfect the rest of the way out. And Paul begins to speak to that some more here. He says, "But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe." And so, what is the righteousness of God? It says that it's been revealed, it's been witnessed by the law and the prophets, and it comes through faith in Christ for all those who believe. And so, 2 Corinthians 5:21, I think there's kind of two important aspects of God's righteousness, important things to see that Christ fulfills. And one of those is in 2 Corinthians 5:21. It says, "He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him." And so, if you replace all those pronouns, it says, "God made Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ, through Christ." And so, Christ was perfect. Christ had no sin, and he didn't deserve to die. He was sinless. He was perfectly obedient to God's law. He was righteous. But God made him to be our sin for us, so that we could become righteousness. We could become righteous in God's eyes. And that word righteous just means we could become right in God's eyes. We could become perfect and holy in God's eyes like Christ is. But we can't attain to that on our own. The only way we can have that is through Christ. And so Christ was perfect. That's the first point, is Christ. He was perfectly obedient to God's law. And that's God's standard. Like we said, God's standard is perfection. And so Christ met that. Christ was perfect. And then second point in 1 Peter 3:18 says, "For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." And so he wasn't just perfect, but he died. He died for our sins, and then he rose again on the third day. And so he, through that death, He took our punishment, because we're sinful, and God says that what we deserve because of our sin is death. Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages of sin is death." And what we deserve because we're sinful is eternal death. We deserve to go to hell. But because Christ met these two things, he perfectly lived obedient to God's law, and he died for us to take our punishment. He paid the price for our sin. That's how we can have this righteousness that God has orchestrated, that God has planned and designed. And then you go on, he says, through faith in Jesus Christ. That's probably the biggest point in my testimony that I just really didn't understand. I thought I had faith in Jesus Christ, but I really didn't. I was just kind of using him to make me good enough. I thought I could do it partly on my own. And so there's this passage in Luke that I could probably talk about for the whole time, and it says, and I think it speaks to what it means to have faith in Jesus Christ. And this is what I just didn't understand. It says, "And he was saying to them all, 'If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. For what does a man profit if he gains the whole world and yet loses or forfeits himself?'" So this is Christ, and he's speaking here, and he says, he was saying to them all, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must," three things, "he must deny himself, he must take up his cross daily, and he must follow me." And then it says, "For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake, he's the one who will save it." And so, this is the, like I said, I understood that I needed Christ to be my Savior. I knew that I needed him to save me from that sin that I had in my life, but I didn't understand what it meant to have him as my Lord. And I think this is what Christ is saying here. He's talking about lordship, about denying yourself and taking up your cross and following Christ. And what does it mean to deny yourself? That means, like I was trusting in some of my goodness that I thought I had to save me. He says, deny all of that. Take up your cross. Deny everything that you have, every good thing that you think you have within you, deny that. And put all of your faith, trust only in me to save you. And then he says, take up your cross daily. And I think it's important to think about, he's speaking to the disciples here, and he hadn't died on the cross yet. And so when the disciples think about cross, they're probably not thinking about Christ dying on the cross like we would. When we think about cross, we think about Christ dying on the cross. But this was before he had even done that. And so I imagine when they thought about cross, they thought about death, they thought about crucifixion. a painful and horrible way that they execute people. And so I think that means to die daily. We don't just deny ourselves in the beginning and then begin to trust in ourselves and our good works after that. He says, take up your cross daily, die to yourself daily, deny yourself daily. And so it's a lifestyle. We trust in Christ initially at salvation, but then we trust in Him every day after that and deny ourselves again every day after that. And then He says, follow Me. And I think that just means what it says, to follow Christ, to obey His commands, to walk in Him and not in yourself. And then He says, for whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. And that was me. That was the guy. I was doing all these things, and I knew that I needed Christ, but I was still doing all these things that I thought was going to play a part in saving me. Whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. And so with that mindset, before I understood the gospel, before I knew Christ, if I would have lost my life, I would have suffered the wrath of God, you know, had I died, because I was trying to save myself. But He said, whoever loses his life for My sake, he is the one who will save it. And again, He says to lose your life. I think that means lordship. When you think about a lord, you know, maybe go back, for some it may be longer than others, but go back to high school history class, and we think about lord, you think about a person who has authority, a person who has possessions, a person who has all these things that he has authority over, he's in control over. And so Christ says He wants us to come and make Him our Lord. He wants us to put everything that we have, all of our stuff, all of our sin, all of our things that we think are good, everything that we have, including us, including our life, He wants to put that under His lordship and trust only in Him to rule over our life and to save us and to bring us to God. Christ says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Me. And so it's only through Christ, only through losing our life for His sake, that we can save it. He says, whoever loses his life for My sake, he is the one who will save it. And then He goes on and he says, for what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and yet loses or forfeits himself? And so had I continued in that mindset of I can be good enough, you know, say I gained the whole world, had all these things and all these, I was, you know, as moral and blameless as I thought I could be, in the end, it wouldn't have meant anything because I would have forfeited myself. I would have lost my life because I was trying to save it. I wasn't trusting in Christ to save it. And so he goes on, he says, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And that's just, again, I think hitting on what we've already talked about, that there is no distinction. We're all equally guilty. Even if we've kept the whole law and stumbled in yet one place, we're all equally guilty, and we've all fallen short of God's glory. There is none good. There's none righteous. And so you go on, and it says, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God He passed over the sins previously committed, for the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, so that He would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And so this is God, and He's telling us this is His plan of salvation. He says that we're justified, and it's a gift. It's freely given by His grace. And it's through the redemption, which is in Christ Jesus. And that just means, redemption just means to buy back. Christ bought us back. We once, you know, in the Garden of Eden, we were with God. We had a relationship with God. We were in union with God. But when sin entered the world through Adam, we became guilty. All of us became guilty. And so Christ, this is God's plan of salvation. God sent Christ to buy us back, to, like I said earlier, to pay that price for our sin. So His grace is a free gift. It comes through the grace. It comes by His grace through the redemption in Christ. And it says that God displayed Christ publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. and that this was to demonstrate his righteousness. So that just means that Christ's blood appeases our punishment. Christ's blood covers our sin and covers the wrath that we deserve. And God counts us righteous. He gives us the righteousness that Christ has. And so, again, I used this earlier, Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages of sin is death." And so, as I said earlier, what we deserve because we're sinful is to die. We deserve to go to hell. But there's more to that verse. It says, "But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." And so if we do lose our life for the sake of Christ, if we do trust in Christ for our righteousness, then God gives us this free gift of eternal life. And it says it comes through Christ Jesus our Lord. Again, we have to make him our Lord. And again, he talks about that in Isaiah 53:5-6. It says, all of us like, well, I've just got six up here, but it says, all of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. And so we've all, like sheep, gone astray. We've all gone our own way, and we're all lost in sin. We've each turned our own way, but God caused our sin to fall on Christ. And Christ, again, he paid that penalty for our sin. Then Paul goes on, he said, "Where then is boasting?" He says, it's excluded. And by what kind of law of works? He says, no, but it's by a law of faith. Paul says that there is no room for boasting. There's no room for boasting in your works or boasting in yourself or boasting in anything that you've done. I think there is something that we can boast in, and Paul again speaks to that here in Galatians 6. And he says, "But may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither is circumcision anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation." And so Paul in Galatians here, he's warning about boasting in our flesh, boasting in our circumcision, boasting in anything in our flesh that we consider worthwhile, that we consider good. And I don't have this passage on the PowerPoint, but I want to read it and then talk about it a little bit. But it's in Philippians 3, and it's again Paul speaking, and he says, since we're going to read 7 through 11, he says, "But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered and lost all things and count them as rubbish so that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead." And so, just before that, Paul said, "Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more." And so he's saying, if anybody had reason to put confidence in your flesh, that would be me. He said, I've got all these things. And he lists these things that he's got, he could put confidence in, these things of his flesh. It says, "I was circumcised on the eighth day. I was of the nation of Israel. I was of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless." And so Paul had all these things. He, like we talked about in Luke 9:25, for what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and yet loses or forfeits himself? Paul says, I had the whole world. I had all these things. All these things were to my credit. I could boast in these things. But he says, whatever things were to my gain, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things as loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Then later on he says, so that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes through God on the basis of faith. And so, again, going back to my testimony, this was me. I was putting faith, and I was boasting in my flesh and in my works and things that I had that I thought were to my credit. But Paul says, no, you've got to take those things and you've got to count them as rubbish so that you can have a righteousness that's not, it's not of your own. It's not derived from the law, but it comes through faith in Christ. It's the righteousness of God on the basis of faith. And so we can't put any, but we can't boast in our works. We can't boast in our flesh. We can only boast in the cross. We can only boast in Christ and his death, because that's what paid the penalty for our sins. And then lastly here, Paul, he says, "For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law." And so again, he just hits on this point. He keeps hitting on it. We're justified by faith apart from works of the law. It doesn't have anything to do with our works of the law. It doesn't have anything to do with our flesh. We're justified by faith in Christ. And there's another passage that I think really displays that well, and it's in Ephesians 2. It says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are all his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them." So again, he says, it's by grace we've been saved. It's through faith, and it's not of ourselves. It's a gift of God. It's not a result of works, because if it were by works, then we could boast. But he says, so that no one may boast. Then he goes on, and I think this is a really important part of this passage, verse 10, because he says, I think he kind of explains where works come into it. He says that we're his workmanship. We're created in Christ for good works. After we lose our life for the sake of Christ, we're going to talk about it in a minute, but God says that we're a new creation. Anyone who is in Christ is a new creation. And so it says we're his workmanship. God's made us. He's created us in Christ Jesus for good works, and that God has prepared those works for us beforehand, and he's going to cause us to walk in them. And so it's after we come to know Christ, it's after we lose our life for his sake, and we're living by the Spirit, we're living by the power of Christ within us, that's when God is pleased by our works, because they're not ours, they're his workmanship. He's prepared those works, and we're only doing them through the power of Christ. And so Christ makes us a new creation, like we were just speaking about. And this is 1 Corinthians 5:17 says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature. The old things passed away, and behold, new things have come." And so if we're in Christ, we're a completely new creation. Now we are righteous. Now we are good. You know, Paul said earlier that no one is righteous. No one is good. And in ourselves, no one is. But through Christ, we are righteous. Through Christ, old things pass away and new things come. We're given that righteousness. And Paul again in Galatians 2:20 and 21, I really love this passage. He says, "I've been crucified with Christ." I think that means that we, just like he said, we've been made a new creation. So our old self has died. Our old self has been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. And so this life that Paul lives in his flesh, he's not living, he's living by faith in the Son of God. He's not living by faith in his works or faith in his flesh. He's living righteously by faith in the Son of God who loved him and gave himself up for him. He says, "I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. He's saying if we could be righteous through the law, if we could be righteous through our good works or through our own goodness or anything like that, then Christ didn't need to die. God didn't need to send Christ if we could be righteous in any other way apart from Christ. And so he says, "I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ die needlessly." So that's kind of the end of the passage, but just to continue a little bit more about my story, and it's kind of been tough to partner those, but so I'm sorry if I've been unclear, but just to go back to that, I I was putting faith in my works and myself and in trying to be good enough and just trusting Christ to fill in those gaps here and there where I screwed up. But God says, no, you're worthless. You're evil. I take pleasure in no wickedness. No evil dwells with me. And so I didn't understand, like I said, what it meant to make Christ my Lord. I didn't understand what it meant to lose my life for his sake. But a couple years ago, I transferred to Cincy Tech and began to meet some people and get involved with some different places. And I met these friends, and we both were claiming the same Christianity. We were claiming to be Christians. We were reading the same Bible, but our lives just looked drastically different. And it wasn't that my life was, in the world's eyes, would have been considered bad. The world would have called me a good guy. It wasn't that I had this, you know, party lifestyle, or I struggled with all these flagrant sins or anything like that, but our lives still just looked drastically different. And those differences were just, you know, I claimed to be a Christian and I claimed to know Christ and trust in him, but I wasn't passionate about it. It was just kind of what I did because I grew up in church and because everybody around me was a Christian and claimed to be a Christian. Whereas these guys, they were constantly talking about Christ. They were constantly talking about the work that he had done in their life. They were constantly wanting to tell other people about what he had done in their life. They were constantly talking about what they had read in the Word that day and that week, what they had been learning from God's Word, you know, how they'd been, things they'd been praying through and asking for others to pray through these things, and talking about just how Christ was their Lord. And I just always kind of put this Lord thing as that's just another name for Christ. He's our Lord, you know. It's what the Bible says. But I didn't really understand what it meant. And so over that first semester that I was at Tech, I began to see those differences in my life and theirs and investigate what those things were. And I began to understand that these guys, they had lost their life for the sake of Christ. They weren't trusting in anything within themselves. They were only trusting in Christ and what he had done in them. Whereas I was trusting in myself and trying to use Christ as just kind of this insurance. Is when I don't meet God's standards, then Christ will come in and he'll fill in those gaps. But I didn't understand at all what it meant to lose my life for the sake of Christ. But toward the end of that semester, God did show me what that meant. He did show me what it meant to lose my life for the sake of Christ. And so that's when I understood the gospel. That's when I came to know Christ as my Savior and my Lord. That's when I put all my faith in him to save me and all my faith in the righteousness that God had orchestrated and planned. And so the reason that I wanted to go to Australia was, so why go to Australia? Was because of this, because of the gospel. And Christ gives us this calling here in Matthew 28. And many of you, I'm sure, are familiar with it. It's the Great Commission. It says, "And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, 'All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age.'" And so once I had figured, once God did show me what it meant to lose my life for the sake of Christ, once I did understand the gospel, my life just started drastically changing. Like we talked about earlier, I became a new creation. Old things passed away and new things came. I began to just have a passion for God's Word and a desire to spend time in it daily and a desire to memorize it and meditate upon it like His Word tells us to. I had a desire to tell others about Christ. And so that's where the desire to tell others about Christ came from, this, and the desire to build disciples, not just tell them about Christ, but when they come to know Christ, when God saves them, build them up, make them disciples, teach them to do the same things that I'm trying to do and that Christ did and displayed for us while he was here on earth. And so he says, "All authority has been given me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit." And he says, "Teaching them to command all, to observe all that I've commanded you." And then he gives us this promise. He says, "And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. And he just gives us that comfort of knowing that there's going to be trials, and this is not going to be an easy life or an easy walk. If you're living for me, if you're losing your life for my sake, he says, I'm going to be with you. In Romans 8, God says, God is for us. Who can be against us? And so we have that promise of knowing that God is always with us, that Christ is always with us, even to the end of the age. But this is why I wanted to go to Australia, is because of the gospel, because I came to know the gospel and God saved me through Christ when I trusted in him. And so I wanted to tell other people about that. And you don't have to go to Australia to do that. You can tell your neighbors about Christ. You can tell your coworkers or your students, fellow students. Is where I spent a lot of time telling people about Christ. He also says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. And so I think it was a blessing that I had the opportunity to go to Australia, to go to another nation and tell people about Christ. And so I just wanted to tell y'all, thank you for sending me. Y'all, as a church, as a whole church, you supported me, and as many individuals, you also supported me. And I'm very grateful for that. And hope you enjoyed the talk. And that's about all I have. But if you have any questions or anything that you want to talk about, I'd encourage you to come and as we sing, stand and sing.
Is Tommy finished? He is. Okay. All right. I didn't get that word. Thank you, Chris. I lost you. Thank you. Thank you, Debbie. Appreciate the one that led our first prayer this morning and mentioned the young man that was killed last night, and I was not aware of that until just a short while ago, and want to be mindful of that family. My goodness, how difficult that must be. I've got a statement that I want to read that the elders have prepared, and if you just pay attention to this, and I am certain that any of us this morning, this week, anytime, if you would like to spend some more time talking with us as we have done for a long time together, and we're just open to spend more time talking to you and spending time with you. Certainly, what we have to say this morning and will continue has come with great struggle, and for this whole body, and doesn't single us out by any means. But if you would just listen to our hearts here for just a minute. In recent years, the shepherds have come to a clear vision that our one agenda from God as leaders is to love his body. Loving the body as a whole may sometimes look different from loving one individual of that body, because individuals may feel unloved or insignificant in the need to provide the good for the whole. Out of love, we have sought how to best draw our body closer to Jesus and his heart for evangelism, worship, fellowship, teaching, and service. As always, we have many different passionate views within this body about how best to implement these five purposes of Christ's church. And while all may be noble and worthwhile, they must be considered in the context of loving the whole. No matter how passionately we feel about any particular desire, it cannot become greater than our love for one another in the spirit of Jesus Christ. Jesus said that people would recognize his disciples by the love that they have for one another. Having differences always brings out what is rooted in our hearts, and a couple of references there in God's word, Acts 11:19 and Matthew 12:33. And just to say that again, Jesus said that people would recognize his disciples by the love they have for one another, and having differences always brings out what is rooted in our hearts. And this is convicting for me, and I trust for you also. The Church of Jesus Christ is an unusual creation in which in order to lead, you must serve. In order to have the rights of Christ, you must give up your rights. And in order to receive, you must give. How upside down a Lord that we have. But he must be right. In our attempt to consider ways that our worship time might be more receptive to the lost, we know that many of you have been deeply disturbed. However, most of our body, if not all, has been prayerful and has attempted to share with us what they have received from God in a loving way, and we thank each and every one of you. After much consideration and prayer, we do not believe that it's best for our body as a whole to make any significant additions or changes to our worship style that will relate to our most revered and long-held traditions. However, we must go forward with one another in grace and love and consideration, and not in a critical and judgment spirit. We must go forward in being considerate of one another, even if we disagree. If that is lost, then we are truly lost. Going forward as a loving body in the unity of Christ is what we desire. It is what drew us here, and it is what will draw others to Christ. It does not happen because of externals, but rather because we allow Christ's Spirit to be at work in our hearts. Let us decide to let anger, bitterness, and suspicion be all covered by God's grace, and let us examine our own hearts before acting. Let's support the programs and those who are inviting others and receive those who come to this church. Let's be about the goals of allowing God to grow us through involvement in service and study. God's word can only reign in our hearts, as our young man has pointed out clearly this morning, our young brother, if we actually know what it says. Determined to be a part of a small group or a Bible study every week, at least once a week. We hope in the near future to present more plans for seeking an additional minister for our body here and for small group outreach in the near future, and we continue to ask for your prayers and to support us as your shepherds. We're just men, quite a far away from being perfect, but we are truly seeking God's will and his purpose. We thank you deeply for your prayers for us, for this body, for each of us as your shepherds, and we ask for your ongoing prayers and support as we try to move forward in our service to God as your shepherds of this body. And I would just say again, if there's any further conversation you'd like to have with us, we plan on initiating further conversation with you, and we will be available to you to lead us forward from this day. So let's pray again as we dismiss this morning. Father, we just come before you. I know Chris, in sharing your word with us this morning, has made it very clear, Father, that we are broken. We are empty. We are needy. Father, we are just needing your Son. Father, I call on your hand to touch us as your body, and how vital that you've made your body. You've entrusted your word. You've entrusted the gospel to us as people. Father, you've called on us to share that. Jesus made the words that you said really very simply, that the only thing that people will recognize your disciples as is their love for one another. Really, not much else you've added to that. And Father, we just call on you to change us as individuals, to change us as a church, to make us more about that one thing, nothing else. May that be supreme for us. May our love for you grow because we know more about you. We get to know you better. You become truly the Lord of our life, as Chris has led us in this morning. Father, we just pray for this body, and we lay ourselves before you at the foot of your cross, and may you raise us up. We pray this through Jesus. Amen.